Take the service register, the little black book, and sign it. Appreciate you doing that so that we can have a record of your visit. And then if you would like, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we are going to continue on our series of the letters to the seven churches that are out of the book of Revelation. We talked about the church in Ephesus last week, and today we're going to talk about the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through through verse 11. Good stuff in here. This is the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." That's the word of the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we might see you in light of the holiness of your word, how it is set apart, not just as the word of men, but as word from your mouth. And we are grateful that you have chosen to communicate with us. And I pray today that you would do that, that you would communicate to us through your word and also through the sacrament that we have before us today. Thank you for how you've already blessed our service, Lord. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Tell you a story. I don't know if the story is really true or not. Maybe it is, but I don't want to assume that it is. But it's so fascinating that whether it's true or not, I think it might make us wake up. The story is that there was a church that was having a worship service. And as the worship began, there was a bunch of clamor in the back of the church. And the doors banged open. And in rushed several gunmen carrying guns. And their face were covered with a mask. And they came into the church and created a lot of confusion. And as they encircled the congregation, they said, "If you would like to leave and deny Christ, you are welcome to do that." Well, it was kind of quiet and people looked at each other. It wasn't something that happens all the time. And slowly a few people got up to leave. And then a few more people got up to leave. And then a few more, but a number stayed. And after the last person got up to leave and left, the gunmen took off their masks, put down their guns, and said, "Now let's worship the Lord." What would you do if I didn't want to really act it out for dramatic effect in light of what's been going on in Anna the last few months, weeks? But what would you do? What would you do if all of a sudden your faith was on the line, if your faith was tested, maybe not by gunmen, but by something that's really serious? Because there are always times in our life where our faith is tested. And that's the question that the church in Smyrna was dealing with. And that's the question that this passage causes us to deal with. Smyrna was a city in Asia Minor. It was on kind of that loop of the seven churches. You could start in Patmos, where John was, and you could take about a 60-mile boat ride, and you'd land in Ephesus. And then you'd walk about a distance from here to Marion, and you'd be there in Smyrna. Smyrna, the town, is still there today. About 100,000 people back then, and it was called, they thought of themselves as the pride of Asia. They were a rival to the larger city of Ephesus. And the church there was a good church. And the reason we say that it was a good church is because if you read all of these letters, five of them, Jesus warns the churches, like in Ephesus, remember, you have lost your first love. You need to repent and return. But this church, there is no warning. Only this church in Philadelphia were without warning. So we feel like you can deduce from that this was a pretty good church. Jesus' words here are compliments. They're encouragement. He says, "Keep doing what you're doing," and he gives them a promise of hope. Now, there are two situations that existed in this church, in this area, that made it very, very difficult for the Smyrna church. First of all, there was a temple there. Remember, we talked about how the Romans didn't care if you worshiped Jesus. It didn't matter to them. You could worship anybody or anything you wanted as long as you worshiped the emperor. And there was a temple there for the emperor Tiberius. And that everyone there could worship whoever they wanted as long as they worshiped the emperor Tiberius. And in addition to that, Smyrna considered themselves to be a champion of Rome, a loyal city to Rome. And so they worked hard to keep that image so that they could have benefit from Rome. So that was one problem that was going on. Because the church there could not go to the temple and offer the incense like everyone else to the emperor. And after a while, people would take notice of that, and they would realize that, and their faith would not allow them to do that. And so they began to be ridiculed. And there was some hostility that had developed towards the Christians that were there in Smyrna. And there's something else. The Jews that were there, and it says in the passage that they were not true Jews, but they were false Jews. In other words, outwardly they tried to keep up the appearance, but inwardly their hearts were not changed. And they were antagonistic towards these Christians. And they thought it was absolutely ridiculous that you would spend time worshiping this Jewish carpenter who claimed to be the Son of God. It was a waste of time. Ha, 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 you are ridiculous. And so they got hostility not only from the people there, but also from the Jews that were living there. So here's the deal. You know, in our society, and it's probably true in every society, it's who you know that helps you get ahead a lot of times. Well, these Christians didn't know anybody. They were shunned. They met with hostility from the Romans, and they met with antagonism from these false Jews. And there were no millionaire athletes there to give their testimony to bring Christianity into the limelight. And there's no dapper TV preachers there to say, hang, you know, you can be the best you can be, and if you hang in there, your ship will soon come in. They weren't there. Church lived in poverty. The majority lived on the streets. They were street people. Jesus commends this church. Doesn't say they're doing anything bad. He commends them. And this church is made up of street people who are just trying to get their food wherever they could, living hand to mouth and meal to meal. And in addition to that, some of these people were being imprisoned. And they weren't just being imprisoned so that their debt could be paid off or so that they could serve time, but they were being put in prison so that they could await a trial and an execution, because some of them were going to be put to death. And they were on trial there. There's no high-paid lawyers there to defend them. They only had Jesus and each other. And Jesus says, I know your afflictions, and I know your sufferings. Maybe we're not being put in jail for our faith, but maybe in subtle ways we're persecuted for our faith, and maybe it's going to pick up as it goes. But they were being killed for that, afflictions and sufferings. And Jesus says, I know that. Now, you know, you think about it, and you could say, well, Jesus, if he is God, why didn't he just wave his magic wand and put an end to the suffering? Why didn't he do that? But he didn't. He says, I know you're suffering, and I know that some of you are going to die. And so let's think about that a little bit. Why didn't Jesus just say, okay, I know you're hurting, I'm going to take care of it. I'll take care of it right now. He could have. How do we handle suffering? How do we handle trials? How do we handle those hard things that come upon us in life? Sometimes because we're fallen creatures, happen because of our own doing, but there's always people or circumstances and situations that can interfere with our life, things that we don't plan that can be a trial, that can cause affliction, that can cause hardship, and it can shrink our faith. One of the things that can happen is we can become disillusioned when there's things that go on in our life that we don't fully understand. Or we can become despondent. We can doubt. We can even despair if it continues on for a long time. Because it's painful to suffer trials, and it hurts to suffer. It makes us recoil. It makes us shrink back sometimes if we're in it for a long time from our perspective that should be on Christ, but we wonder where he is because we see little else but the problem and how it's disrupting the things that are going on in our life. It can manage our lives. Our trials can actually manage our lives, and we can feel lost, and we can feel trapped, and we can lose a sense of how to get out of this mess, or all we want is for the pain to be taken away, and our spiritual compass can get distorted, and we can become distracted because we don't know why, and we want to know. If you just told me why, God, then I could handle it, but there's not always a why to what happens in our life. We can question him. Why doesn't he take care of this? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he care? And our faith can shrink. You know, the Wizard of Oz, when the wicked witch of the West was getting boiled down and shrinking down to nothing and nothing and nothing. And sometimes that's what can happen to our faith. When we suffer trials, whatever it might be, that we don't understand. There are many forms. They can make us distressed, but we don't need to cater to this distressing aspect of trials. We don't need to yield to bitterness that can happen sometimes because things haven't gone our way, or we don't need to doubt because we can't figure out God's ways. We don't need to yield to being angry when those feelings come up. Because God uses trials and he uses suffering. And one of the reasons he uses trials and suffering and affliction or whatever you want to call it is that he wants to knock out every prop that we use or every place that we go to instead of him. So here's what we need to know. When it comes to these things that the church in Smyrna was dealing with, or the things we deal with, the trials and the hardships and the suffering and the things like that, they're not meant to lead us to be disillusioned, though it's easy to feel that way, but they're meant to lead us to greater dependency on our Heavenly Father. Because Jesus Christ is sold on the idea that if you follow me with all your heart, you will live the kind of life that I created you to live. And you will be able to experience my love. And you will be able to live a life that's holy. And you will be able to see Jesus working. That's the way that he wants us to live. He promises an abundant life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Listen to this. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved to be genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So that. The fact of the matter is, every trial has a so that. We get bad news from the doctor, so that. You experience a messy breakup, so that. Your portfolio is cut in half, so that, whatever it is, there is no suffering, there is no affliction that ever can possibly occur, even wrought by Satan himself, that happens outside of the will of God. There's nothing that catches Jesus Christ by surprise. There's always a so that. We might not know the why. It might not make sense to us. It may seem that God could have gone another way. You know, God, I understand all this. It would have been a lot easier if you had done it this way, and I would have still learned my lesson. You know, God, why don't you, instead of teaching me lessons through difficult situations, I'm ready to learn some lessons through good situations. I want to see if I can handle prosperity. Let's try that for a while, Lord. That would be so much easier, and that would be so much better. I'm willing to work on that. But it doesn't always work that way. There's always the so that, and that's a good so that in every single trial. And Jesus says, "I know." He says, "I know your afflictions. I know the things that you are going through. And there's a reason for suffering and trials." He didn't say, "Okay, I'll take care of the situation right now." He says, "I know what you're going through. Some of you, it's even going to get worse, but I know it." And that's a comforting statement, because he knows every single soul that's behind every trial. And I am glad, I am very glad, that even I don't know what they are, there is a so that. I'm glad for the so that. If you're dealing with a trial, if you're dealing with an affliction, if you're dealing with an issue that's painful, that even might be driving you to the point of despair, let me encourage you, embrace the so that. Because Jesus and His love for His children is behind every so that. And someday we're going to realize is there for a most wonderful reason that we would never trade. Because someday we're going to see the goodness of God behind every so that. And you know what that means? It means that there's hope. There's hope in every trial. How do you overcome the suffering? How do you overcome by embracing the so that? That's what this passage is talking about. That's what he's saying. And I want us to think about three ways that we can actually do that. That we can embrace the so that. Marilyn doesn't like that I watch this show on TV, and she doesn't like when I sit down and ask her to come watch it with me. Have you ever seen the show Deadliest Catch? It's a show on Discovery Channel. They can make a show about anything if they put the right music to it. This is a show about a fleet of crab ships that go out into the Alaskan waters and catch Alaskan king crab. And they build it up with drama and everything, and there's ice flowing everywhere, and people get tossed overboard, and it's real dramatic and everything. I just like to watch it to kind of see what happens. And I think about those crab ships that are out there and what they need to succeed, and what they need is similar to what we need in order to embrace the so that. Well, what do those crab ships, what do those boats need? Well, the first thing they need is they need to know where they're going. They need to know where the crabs are. They have a destination that they're trying to get to. And it's the same way with us. You know, in the olden days when Columbus or all those guys would sail the seas and up centuries after that, they would have a sextant and they would try to fix where they are based on the North Star. Because if they could determine exactly where the North Star was, then they could line themselves up to see exactly where they were. And they could reach their destination by virtue of the fact that they were fixed upon that eternal constant that they knew they could depend on, that North Star, and that gave them direction. What was the North Star for the church in Smyrna? And what is our North Star? Verse 9 says, these are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. What difference does that make? What difference does it make that He is the first and the last? What difference does it make that He died and came to life again? I mean, that's good. That's good, but I'm hurting. That's good, but I'm barely able to keep my head above water and I'm fighting a losing battle. I'm going down with the ship. And so how does knowing that He is the first and the last really counter this dark tunnel that sometimes I find myself going through? Well, to say that He's the first and the last means that He has comprehensive, complete control over everything that's going on. Everything between the first and the last. And that is so good. It's good because He loves His children. So you know everything that He has in His control is done somehow, even in ways we don't understand. It really is done because His motive is His perfect love for His children. And that's a very, very tall order because these folks in Smyrna, some, their suffering was leading to death. They were being killed because they were Christians. And yet Jesus, never for a second, was not in control of what was going on. He says, I am the first and the last. He can stand at the first of history, and He can look out, and He knows everything that's going on, and He is in charge of everything. And He can stand at the back end of history, the last, and He can look back, and He can see that everything was done with His love and His control for His children. And that is a good, good thing. He is the first. He is the source. He is the last. He is the one to whom all things point. He is our destination. And what we go through is never beyond the scope of His plan. Or it's never beyond what His purpose is for our lives. He loves me. He holds us tightly in His right hand, even to the point of death. He's the one who stands there and He looks back. He is our destination. You see, if we think about that, that's why Scripture says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Because He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's the first thing. If we want to embrace this so that, then we realize that Jesus is our destination. Great, you get to hear the last 12 points. That's exciting. What's the second thing? The second thing that a boat needs is that a boat needs a power source. It can't battle the waves. It can't be out in wind, have any chance in the perfect storm or what seems to be the perfect storm. The second thing a boat needs is that power source. And we need that as we seek to live in affliction and live in poverty or whatever it is that hits us. And what's our power source? It's a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Because you see, we're saved by faith and we live by faith. And that's the second thing. We can embrace this because He gives us the power. We embrace Jesus' promises and His love for us by faith. Our faith rests in the hands of the promises of God. It says, you will not see the second death. In other words, we might die in prison, but as bleak as that sounds, we can know that we won't experience that second death. In other words, that death, which means separation. We will never experience that death that separates us from the love of God, because a child of God is always a child of God. The third thing, real quickly, one of these crab ships needs is a rudder. If it doesn't have a rudder, it can't steady itself. What is our rudder? It says, be faithful, even to the point of death. The third thing, our faithfulness is our rudder. When we're in the middle of something that we don't understand, what do? We continue to be faithful. That's what Jesus says to do. You are going to be persecuted for a period of time. You might even suffer death, but I want you to keep doing what you're doing, to be faithful, because that is our rudder. Maybe the reason the church in Smyrna didn't receive a warning was because, in spite of their suffering, even to the point of death, they were remaining faithful. He stepped forward and was asked by the proconsul if he really was Polycarp. When he said yes, the proconsul urged him to deny the charge. Respect your years, he exclaimed, adding similar appeals regularly made on such occasions. Swear by Caesar's fortune. Change your attitude. The governor pressed him further. Swear and I will set you free. Curse, denounce Christ. For 86 years, replied Polycarp, I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. If you make light of the beast, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp answered, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about. The fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was amazed. And he sent the choir to stand in the middle of the arena and announced three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burned alive. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowds rushed to collect logs and branches. And when the pyre was ready, Polycarp prayed. We had offered up the Amen and completed his prayer. The men in charge lit the fire and a great flame shot up. Why do I tell this story? Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna, and he was executed in 155 A.D. Now, if you take one of the leading dates of the book of Revelation, says that it was written in A.D. 90. That means if Polycarp died when he was 86, the chances are is that Polycarp was a member of this church and maybe even was the one that read this letter to the church. And he was put to death, just like this passage talks about. Why do I even bring this up? I have a worn Bible somewhere in my garage. I'll have to dig it out. It's about six or seven. Actually, it's the Bible that I got when I was confirmed when I was 12 years old. And it was the first Bible that I used when I became a Christian. And I would underline things and circle things and draw arrows and write notes and really kind of mess it up. It's pretty worn. And one of the verses that I first underlined after I became a Christian was in Romans chapter 5. And here's what it says. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." And you may think that Polycarp's faith and his courage are exceptional. But I'm willing to bet that he was just another member in that church. And there were a lot of folks in that church in Smyrna that would have done and did the exact same thing that Polycarp did. And imagine, not that they died for their faith, but imagined how they lived their life knowing they would be willing to die for their faith. And I think that's the challenge for us. Is our faith such that we are willing to die? We're willing to be persecuted. Maybe not physical death, but in the areas where people look at us in strange ways, or we do something that's not the popular thing, or whatever it might be. We don't cut corners. If we're willing to die for Christ, that changes how we live for Him. Romans 8:18 says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And so he concludes this letter by saying, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches." Let's pray now and let's prepare our hearts that we can celebrate this visible reminder of the life and the death of Jesus Christ, so that it would encourage us to live a life in a way that pleases Him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we could be in Your presence this morning. We're grateful for this sacrament. We're grateful that we can pray to You. Father, I know how many times I make up my own suffering, and it's not even really that serious in the grand scheme of things and what other people go through. And yet, it can be serious to us. And Father, I pray that You would help us so that we might continue to look to You, to be faithful, to have the power to endure whatever it is that we go through, that we might be able to love as Your Son loves us, and we might be able to live as is becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would use our worship and You'd use our relationships and You'd use the celebration that's coming up to lead us down that path so that we might be further towards that end. And Father, I acknowledge and we acknowledge before You that there are things that we do that we shouldn't. And there are things that we don't do that we should. And so in light of the table that's before us, we are grateful that we can come and we can confess our sins to You. And that we can claim Your forgiveness. Lord, because as we are aware of the things that aren't pleasing You, we can lay them at the foot of the cross. And we can depend upon Your strength as we seek to be faithful. Claim Your forgiveness. Change our mind towards the things that we're doing. Thank You, Lord, that You say that You separate our sins as far as the east is from the west, and You remember them no more. Father, I pray that as we come to this table this morning, You would do a work in our hearts so that we might live a life that's pleasing to Your Son, and we might be able to look to people throughout history like the people in the church at Smyrna, who are living their lives not afraid of anything that might come, and continue to remain faithful, Lord. Father, would You move us in that direction, and would you bless this sacrament before us this morning? For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.